Turn the Word of God to Exodus 15, and then we'll turn to Romans 8. Exodus 15, as we come to consider this morning, our shorter catechism 32, on the stability, the strength of God's plan of salvation and the golden chain of salvation that He has established in eternity. We are secure. It is God's work in us. It is what He has done for us. And as we come to Exodus 15, I want us to consider this in light of the great story of salvation in the Old Testament, which was Israel's deliverance out of Egypt, a picture of our own deliverance out of bondage and slavery to sin. Here is the praise of Israel, and as they glorify God for what He has done to save them from Pharaoh, from the Egyptian captivity. So we'll read verses 1 through 21 of Exodus 15. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. But you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. From that great picture of salvation, that great salvation there, we'll turn to Romans chapter 8 to consider God's great work of salvation amongst us. The fulfillment even of what the rescue from Egypt pictured, fulfillment in the salvation given to God's people in Jesus Christ. Romans 8, we'll read the first 30 verses. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sins in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was not subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Take your hymnal and we'll turn to page 871. We'll confess our faith using Shorter Catechism 32. The benefits of our effectual call. Page 871. Question answer 32. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. Let's ask the Lord to teach us through the preaching of his word. Let's ask his blessing. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful scriptures we've read. Apply them to our hearts. The reading of the scriptures is a means by which you bless us and feed us and teach us and convict us and comfort us and encourage us. In all sorts of ways you work already just through the word being read. We also know, Lord, you have determined to work through the foolishness of preaching. Lord, foolishness to men, perhaps, but it's your wisdom that is at work, and we trust you. So as the word is preached, may it be preached faithfully. May it be preached well. May it be clear. We pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, all of us to hear it, that we would listen and learn and grow, and that our hearts would be transformed, changed by the word. Work, Holy Spirit of God, amongst us. You know our needs. We look to you, Lord, knowing that you have given this word so that we would be more conformed to Christ. And so we pray, even as we hear that message, that you would indeed be doing that work in us. We look to you in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, a few weeks ago, we were down on the waterfront in Halifax, and we were driving out by Pier 21 and kind of a couple roads up. We started driving, and you kind of come downhill a little bit towards the pier and towards the waterfront. And all of a sudden, we saw that right in front of you, turn the corner, and you see in front of us this massive building we had never seen before. And the reason for that is because it wasn't a building at all. It was actually a cruise ship. And I had never seen a cruise ship in the harbor. It is massive. These things are huge. Now, this particular ship was only, I mean, it was probably small, because it was only 111,554 tons. It's the weight of the ship. It cost $625 million, U.S. dollars, to build. A lot of that money goes into all the rooms and all the fancy trimmings and the restaurants and the theaters and everything else that's all part of this giant boat. But a lot of that money is also going into all the parts, the mechanics, all the massive machinery that's needed to make sure this thing operates well, gets from destination to destination, and can do what it needs to do. And part of that is, you can see them on the side, the anchors that would be used for this ship to be able to maintain its position should it have to stop at sea and hold its position for a time so it's not drifting here, there, and everywhere. These anchors, and part of those anchors, these massive chains to hold these anchors. Now, I didn't find the details on the chains and the anchors for this particular cruise ship, but I was looking at a couple of videos of these chains that are used to anchor U.S. aircraft carriers. And the USS Nimitz, which is 100,000, only, it's only 100,000 tons of ship, has a 1,080-foot chain that's connected to a 60,000-pound anchor. Now, there's more than one anchor. But this is the one chain connected to one of the anchors. Every link in that chain is 350 pounds. And there are enough links to make it weigh. The chain alone weighs 246,000 pounds. These are massive. There's some interesting videos of watching them, how they release these chains, how they drop anchor. And you don't want to get caught in the midst of it. There's one video of a guy, he has to knock off one of the things that holds it in place, but he's got another guy holding him by a strap so he doesn't get accidentally caught as the chain moves. He doesn't get caught up in it. It's quite something to see. And the other part of this, of course, these massive links, these massive chains, but they constantly need inspection. They constantly need to be looked at. The seawater it corrodes these chains, or the friction as they're when they're dropped or taken back up, and they constantly need inspection because if there's one weak link in the chain, if one of those links breaks, you can say goodbye to the anchor. It's all gone. Well, this morning we're going to talk about a chain. The golden, what has been called the golden chain of our salvation. God's golden chain. These are the steps in God's eternal plan to save a people for himself and for the glory of his own Son. From all the way from eternity into eternity to come. Last week we work our way through the shorter catechism, we've considered the effectual call of God on our lives. The difference, the different call that you and I hear this call, we hear the gospel, we've heard the proclamation, but this is the call of God by His Spirit to make the work of Jesus Christ real in our lives, to make it real to our hearts. It's not just the head knowledge, but it's in the heart, one that whereby we lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith as He has offered to us in the Gospels. And now, as we've just confessed with Shorter Catechism 32, we have this list of benefits that comes as part of our salvation, that flow out of our effectual calling, like links in a chain. We see the different links that are laid out in that question. Not all of them, but there's a summary. And so in Romans 8, as we come to our text, that there's a similarly, it's not all the links of salvation, but it is still from start to finish. There are several of the links laid out, a summary from the Apostle Paul, the Spirit speaking through the Apostle to give us a similar summary of God's work to save us. And the focus of the passage, the focus of our text, we think of God here in this passage is actually on God the Father. We have the Spirit specifically stated, we have the Son specifically stated. When God, without any other reference, is mentioned with the Spirit and the Son, it's a reference to God the Father. This is the work of the Father to His plan, His work as the architect of our salvation, to plan a plan that is unbreakable. This chain is not heavy. This chain is not really long, but it is a chain that is forged by God the Father Himself. And it will not corrode, it will not break, whatever this world might throw at it, whatever trials and struggles we go through, these are not going to break the chain of salvation. God's Word, God's will, God's plan will stand forever. And because God has forged it, you and I are secure in Him. So let's trust, and as we come to hear these words, may God work and increase our trust in Him, our joy in our salvation, our thanksgiving that He, in fact, is the author and the finisher of our faith. God promises that every link in the golden chain of your salvation is perfectly secure because God Himself has forged it for His own purpose. God promises that every link in the golden chain of your salvation is perfectly secure because God Himself has forged it for His purpose. We're going to see in verse 28, God's promise made. In verse 29, God's purpose declared. And then verse 30, God's plan unfolded. God's promise made, His purpose declared, and His plan unfolded. Well, verse 28, don't think I need to tell you, but I'll tell you anyway, is probably one of the best-known verses and most oft-quoted verses that we find in the Scriptures. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. It's a verse of much comfort, but it's a verse that actually has greater comfort and is sweeter when we take it in its context. When we understand it in the context in which Paul brings it out in the midst of this chapter. Because Romans chapter 8, as God works through the whole plan of salvation in the book of Romans, and brings us to Romans 8. Romans 8 is a chapter that deals with both our security in Christ and our suffering for Christ. And to the world, suffering and security are two things that don't go together. Those are the opposite. If I'm suffering, I don't have security. If I have security, then I'm not suffering. But in the Christian life, security and suffering are part and parcel of the whole thing. We are secure in God even as we suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ in our trials and our tribulations. Paul brings these things together, not in conflict, but in concert together to fulfill the glorious and grand eternal purpose of God in your and my life. Verse 1, we hear the amazing comfort. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. A great declaration of our salvation and of the hope we have in Jesus Christ that He's been condemned in our place. And so we go free. We will not be punished for the sin that we deserve to be punished for He was punished in our place. And this wonderful, glorious truth leads Paul to bring us to speak of our adoption. We've become children of God, and we're going to get to adoption in more detail in Shorter Catechism 34. But we are sons and daughters of God, and we are brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are in God. That's our intimate, close relationship. But it's closely tied to the suffering that we endure for the sake of Christ. Verse 17, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's amazing truth. if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That the work of God in you and me, the glorious and grand salvation, is connected to suffering. We suffer as our Savior suffered. We suffer for his sake, to his glory, and for God's good. And so this is, admittedly, in our life as Christians, can be somewhat of a paradox. If God has saved us, if God is our Father and he loves us, why do we suffer? Why do we suffer? Why do I have this? Why have I been so sick? Why do I have a chronic illness that is very likely to lead to my death that I'm not going to be healed from, or that I know is going to kill me? Why does the church split? Why is my child wandering? Why is there so much tension amongst friends or within family? Why did I have to flee one country to go to another country to settle in a third country because of war and suffering and to see my homeland devastated? Now, the unbeliever asks these questions in unbelief and looks and says, what kind of God is this? Who is this God? Why would you want to serve a God like that? If you are not believing in Jesus Christ this morning, you suffer too. You face the same suffering. The problem is, the difference, of course, is there's no hope in your suffering. There's no comfort to be had in your suffering. The comfort we're going to come to in Romans 8 doesn't apply to you if you're not in Jesus Christ. God is calling you through your suffering. He's showing you there's no hope outside of God. And you need to come to him. Because God's the suffering that takes place in the life of the Christian, he's not pointless and purposeless and because God has forgotten or God is weak, but because God has a plan. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I suffer, but we suffer in hope. Paul walks through this as he works from verse 18 on. He talks about the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. And he talks about the creation being subjected in hope, and then we ourselves are suffering, but we suffer in hope. This is all part of God's perfect plan that brings us then to the sweet words of verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that while that applies absolutely to the movement of every atom in the universe and everything that is pleasant to you or unpleasant, it specifically applies to the suffering that you suffer. The trials and the tribulations, the things listed in verse 35, the tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, or whatever other things that you are feeling and suffering with right now. You can know, because God tells you, that nothing that you're suffering is pointless. Nothing that you've gone through has been without purpose. That nothing that you will go through is going to be for absolutely no reason. The promise of verse 28 does not tell you that suffering in itself is good. God is not here praising the persecutor, or stating that the sickness you have in and of itself is good, and we shall desire to be sick. We don't seek suffering. And we ought, as Christians, and the Scriptures teach us this clearly, we ought to relieve suffering where we can. But it does say that in God's eternal purpose and plan, the suffering that you have and that's going on in your life, he turns it for good because he is in control. It is all part of his plan. You can trust him. And you may be in trials where you feel the great pressures and you feel like this is about to sever me from God. I'm about to break off from God. How can I go through such agony, through such struggles, through such darkness perhaps, such spiritual turmoil? It must be separating. I'm about to lose God. Like that chain that connects me to God is about to snap. But in Jesus Christ, you have the firmest connection to God that ever can be, that ever will be. It is God who connected you to himself with his golden chain of salvation, and he will not let you go, and the chain will not break. It's actually part of the work that God has ordained for your life. God makes a promise, that all things will work together for good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. God promises that every link in the golden chain of your salvation is perfectly secure because God Himself has forged it for His purpose. Your suffering is according to the call. You've been called according to His purpose. We've considered the promise for that purpose. The little four in verse 29 connects these verses together. This is why we need to read these things in context. The little four, the little because, the little word four means because this is God's purpose for you. We talk, God has made a promise that all things will work together according to the purpose for which you've been called. Well, what is that purpose? What is that purpose? What's the purpose of your suffering? Well, verse 29, God tells us His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here we have the first two links of the golden chain of salvation that Paul lays out here in the passage. This, it takes us to eternity past. Can't really speak of a time in eternity because the two are two different things. There is no time. Eternity is timeless. But we go back to eternity. To before there was time, there was God. God is always. And we speak of a group whom God foreknew, and then those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. This same group sticks together the whole way along. There's no change. There's nobody cutting in partway through the plan. There's nobody that started that whom God foreknew who in the end will not be glorified. It's the same group all along. Now, when we speak of God foreknowing us, for whom He foreknew, there are those who will say, see, God looked down the pipe of eternity and into time, and He saw who would respond to the gospel. He saw who would believe in Him, and then He foreknew them. So He foreknew just who was going to believe, and then He predestined them, and then the rest of it goes along. But that's not what this refers to. That's not what this means. That's reading into the text what the term foreknew does not actually mean. And let me just say, if this was the case, then the very first link of our salvation has far too much of us. It has us in it, which means that it is not strong enough to bear our salvation. It's not strong enough to connect us to God, nor to keep us connected to Him. The whole chain's going to fail if this were the case. This knowledge, this foreknowing, is not just speaking of the raw data that God, thinking that God has of who might believe in me or not believe in me. This speaks to rather the way that to know, for God to know someone, particularly in the Hebrew use of the word that Paul would have been drawing on, is an intimate knowledge, a divine delight. It's to know somebody. It was not just bare knowledge of them, but was a delight in them, a joy in knowing them, a personal warm connection to them. God knew, He knew whom He would save. He speaks, you can see the way the term to know is used of God towards others, and particularly as you read in the Old Testament. Genesis 18:19, God speaking of his love for Abraham, he's speaking within himself. Should I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? For I have known him. I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what He has spoken to him. God, this was all part of God's plan. He knew Abraham in eternity past. He's bringing this all about. He had a plan for Abraham. It wasn't that He saw Abraham's going to love me. He called Abraham out of a place of idolatry. Abraham was not seeking God. God knew him, and He sought him. Jeremiah 1 as well. Speaking of Jeremiah, who God says when He calls Jeremiah to be a prophet, Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. There's His salvation in the womb. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. There's a personal knowledge of God. It's not a bare foreknowledge of God. It's a personal knowledge of God that He had, that in order to predestinate anyone, He had to first know them logically. These things happened at the same moment in eternity. But in the same eternal moment, but this is God knowing with an intimate love, and then He chooses those same ones he knows in order to conform them to be like his son, to make them like his son. One commentator puts it, God's calling is not haphazard, nor is it cold and formal. It is filled with the warmth of love, as in the Hebrew word to know. Those whom God foreknew, whom he set his love upon, he then chose. He chose them. What great grace there is to know that God knew us long before we knew him. God knew us, which is the beginning of our salvation, the beginning of the chain that brings us, connects us to God. It's the security that God has known us from eternity. He's not about to forget us now. This is the chain he forged himself. And from knowledge for whom he foreknew, those same ones he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. To predestine someone is simply to choose them, to choose those whom he wanted to save and to pass by others whom he chose not to save, in order that God's purposes in creating us would be accomplished. God chose in order that his grand and glorious plan would come to its perfect fulfillment, that his work would be done. The doctrine of predestination, this is difficult. I understand the difficulty of it and the difficulty of understanding it. It is not a light doctrine, nor one we ought to just treat flippantly. But there are two things to remember when we think of predestination. First, we need to remember that God is the creator, and he gets to do what he wants with his creation. He will never do anything that is outside of his holy character. But God is the creator. He does not consult with the creation. And the reality is that none are worthy of being saved. None will of themselves be saved. None will choose God of themselves. God has to predestine, or no one will be saved. No one would be saved. This is God's mercy and God's grace to us, and it's to his glory and his plan that his plan will be fulfilled exactly as he has determined it. Because he's predestined us, not just, again, just predestined arbitrarily or just to nothing, but what is he predestined us to? Why has God predestined you? Why is God then even taking this into time? Why has God saved you? You may be surprised to find out, not because of you. Not because of your comfort. Not because of, not so that you could get to heaven. That's not God's primary purpose in saving you. That's not the purpose that's being revealed here. He saves you to glorify his son. The Father has predestined you to glorify the son, that in your salvation, his son, Jesus Christ, would be exalted and lifted up and receive all the glory that is due his name for the salvation that he brings. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestined to what is the next question? He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He has predestined you to be made holy, to be made conformed like Jesus, who is perfectly holy, to be obedient like Jesus, who is perfectly obedient, to be like Christ, to be conformed to that image. We have the image of God in us. We marred it. We sinned against it. We all but destroyed it. It's now we have Christ, who is the perfect image of God in himself. We are to be like him, to have him applied to us. This confirmation, although it's not mentioned in this chain, this I do believe is the sanctification part of the golden chain. The sanctification, that being made more and more holy until we are made perfectly holy in glory. This is God's work in us right now in our Christian lives, in shaping us to be more like Jesus Christ until we are perfectly formed to be like him. This is why you suffer. This is why your soul is at times in such turmoil. This is why you feel the weight and the trials and the tribulations in life, whatever those are, in order that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that you would be made like Jesus Christ. He suffered in his carrying out of his perfect work. So you and I also suffer as God conforms us to be like Christ. That's what this accomplishes. Your suffering accomplishes God's grand purpose in your life. that you would be like Jesus, that you would be holy. There are those who argue that that predestination makes people lazy. That, well, if I'm chosen, then I guess it doesn't matter how I live. I'll get there. I won't get there. That's just the way it is. But this makes it very clear. If you are walking in Christ, if you demonstrate your that you've been chosen by your conversion, by God's work in you, by God's work evident in you, that the one who is chosen of God and saved, who is connected to God through this golden chain of salvation, is not a lazy Christian, cannot be a lazy Christian, for God has chosen you in order that you would be like Christ, that you would be holy, that you would not be wandering and just living however you live your life in some false security, that you would be like His Son. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that, and here's the grand purpose, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. To be the firstborn in the ancient Near East was not just a position of timing, but it was a position of rank. The highest, the one who received the greatest inheritance, the one who was set over his younger siblings. It was a position of rank, and so it is. This is what it's referring to in terms of Jesus Christ, the Son of God by nature. God has promised to Him, out of love for His Son and a desire for His Son to be glorified, He's gifted a people to His Son, whom He has saved from their sins and are conforming to be like Christ. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God by nature, is surrounded by brothers and sisters who are made sons of God and daughters of God by grace. This exalts Christ. He stands above. He is adored, loved, glorified, worshipped by you and me. God loves the Son, so He gave us to the Son as a gift. That's why God chose us. That's why God knew us, predestined us, and is working out His work of salvation in us so that His Son would be glorified. The Father seeks the glory of the Son. And for you and me, it's an honor that we are considered brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. That we are His brothers. That we have that intimate kind of intimate relationship, and that we are heirs with Him. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And He is not ashamed to call us His brothers. He's not ashamed to call us His sisters, because we've been conformed to be like Him, to be holy as He is holy by the work of salvation. God's forged plan, this golden chain of salvation, so that we would be like Jesus and that He would be the firstborn, elevated up, glorified as the firstborn among many brethren. That's the grand purpose of God, why you've been created and saved. It's the grand purpose of God in your suffering that's ongoing now. It's the grand purpose of God all along this golden chain of salvation. God promises that every link in the golden chain of your salvation is perfectly secure because God Himself has forged it for this purpose. We've considered these two links that are in eternity past and for the glory of Christ. But this plan of God, this eternal plan of God, is unfolded in time. And that's what we get to in verse 30, and very briefly, because we're going to consider these things in more detail in the coming weeks. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. The eternal plan of God is being unfolded in time. Of course, it's being unfolded in time in the fact that Jesus Christ came in time to do His work of salvation. But it's being unfolded in time in your and my life. Though God has known us and predestined us, yet it is in our own lives times for each one of us that God applies that salvation and justifies us and adopts us and sanctifies us and then brings us to glory. It is God who is at working. This is what Paul is talking about. Now here's the work that God's doing, and we can see it in our own hearts and lives. The evidence of God's choosing us is in His ongoing, His application of salvation to you and me. Paul's list here doesn't have every link in the chain listed, but it does get us from the beginning to the end. It speaks of calling, whom He predestined. These He also called. Last week, again, we considered the effectual call of God. This calling is not just the outward call to come to believe in Jesus, but it's that time when God comes and makes that outward call an inward reality in your heart. the called, so that you are, as verse 28 says, you are those who then are called according to his purpose. And those who are called, those who are effectually called, these he also justifies. When God effectually works in our hearts and he brings us, he also at the same moment justifies us. That is, God forgives us all of our sins and he declares us to be righteous for the sake of Jesus Christ. Not because of works of righteousness that you and I have done, but because of the righteous work that Jesus Christ has done for us. He's able to pardon our sins, and he declares us to be righteous. It's not just a facade. It's not just says, well, I'll pretend you're righteous because, well, Jesus is righteous. No, he makes us righteous for Christ's sake. It's that moment where we are forgiven because God has planned that moment for us. It was works of righteousness that we've done. Again, there's nothing that link would not exist. But God has forged it. God has planned it. God has made the chain strong, able to do what it is meant to do in our life all along. That connection to God is strong. And so confident is Paul in the work of God in your salvation that he says, those whom he has justified, these he also glorified. Paul is so confident that God's work will be finished perfectly. This chain is not missing any parts. That God will bring us from eternity. He's confident God will bring us to eternity because he speaks of us being glorified, even though we're not yet glorified. I don't think any of you are glorified yet. Paul is so confident. He doesn't say, he whom he justified, these he one day will also glorify. He says, these he also glorified. It is so certain in the work of what God, Jesus Christ has done, and it's so certain because of the great, which is all because of the great plan of the Father, that he can speak of these things in the past tense. To be glorified. We enter into heaven, but when we are made glorious in perfection and beauty, when we bring the most glory to the Son of his love, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's a hope for you and me because God is at work through his perfect plan. There's a firm hope because it's God's plan. There's no doubt that what God has begun in us, he will complete. That is, he has once in eternity past foreknown us, predestined us, called us, justifies us, he will glorify us. God promises that every link in the golden chain of your salvation is perfectly secure because God himself has forged it for his purpose. So we've considered this morning, this golden chain summarized in our shorter catechism, summarized here in Romans 8. So brothers and sisters in Christ, suffering does not mean no security. But it is all part of God's plan of salvation to bring what he has begun in you to its perfect completion. It is God at work in you. Romans 8 is a chapter that is so treasured by believers because it speaks to the reality of suffering in our lives and speaks into the hope into that suffering that we all have, that we have had, and that we will have. It teaches us that suffering is part of God's plan to bring and complete his purpose that he has had from eternity for us. And it's also a reminder that the suffering that we now have will not be forever. This is not God's forever plan for us. This is his work that he does in us until he has completed his work. He's completed his purpose to bring us to glory, where we will be perfected, where suffering will no longer have a point, will no longer have a part in his purpose. You and I then, who wherever we're suffering, must trust him, believe in him, rest in him, believe in his plan, recognize the chain that links us to him and that it will never be broken. This then leads Paul to that glorious conclusion, doesn't he? Doesn't it? As we come, what then shall we say to these things? What things? Well, to all these things, but to this suffering. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It's his work. It's his chain. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will cut the chain. Nothing will break us free from God, because he has secured himself to us and is bringing that all about in his mercy and grace. And that's why verse 28 shines so bright in this context. God is at work in us, in the trials you face now, in the trial you face, in the multiple trials you feel the weight of, the trials that will come, leading through this life and even into the trial, the final enemy of death. R.C. Sproul writes, "The divine sovereignty is the ultimate source of comfort for the Christian believer because it means that God is in control of your destiny. What could be more comforting to the Christian than to know that the outcome of his life is not in the hands of some fortuitous circumstance, but is in the hands of a benevolent God?" And so let Romans 8 inform your prayers in suffering, inform how you carry yourself in the midst of suffering. Let it shape your perspective on why God is doing what God is doing. Pray for God's purpose to be worked out in your life, for the suffering to be doing what God intends it to do. Pray for the grace to live, whatever that looks like, whatever his plan is. And fear not, for nothing shall separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And friend, if you're not in Jesus Christ, if you don't believe in him, what hope do you have? What is the purpose to your pain? Well, God has a purpose, of course. It's not the suffering in unbelievers also has a purpose. But God at this time is calling you. He's calling you to himself. He's calling you to come and say, are you going? This is just a taste of the suffering that will come should you die without Christ, should you die in your sins, because this suffering comes from your own sin and the brokenness of this world, the consequences of evil. He calls, he says, there's real hope in Jesus Christ. There's real hope in my son. Come and believe. Today, Paul writes in verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." If you ignore the message and the call of God that you're hearing today, you're an enemy to your own soul. Without Christ, there is death. It's to be carnal, to be flesh, to be living for this world. But in Christ, there's life, there's peace, even in the midst of suffering. That's the promise of God. A preacher once asked a member in his church, "Brother, do you repent of coming to Christ? Do you repent of coming to Christ?" And the answer that came back was, "No, I never was happy till I came. I only repent that I didn't come sooner." Such is the testimony of those whom God has saved, those who've come to know the blessing of that salvation that God has given, who enjoy all the benefits of that salvation, of being conformed to the image of Christ. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Amen. O Lord in heaven, your plan is far above us. Your grand and glorious purposes, Lord, are beyond our full comprehension, and yet you've revealed yourself in your word. You enable us to know something of these plans, to understand the great goal of what you're doing. And Lord, we thank you for revealing that to us. We thank you for coming to us in comfort with the gospel, applying Jesus Christ to us and showing us that our suffering and our trials are not in vain, they're not pointless, they're not useless, but you come to comfort us, to remind us that all these things are in your hand, under your control, and for good. Lord, we acknowledge that we don't always feel that way. We acknowledge that we often will kick against the pricks and we'll fight, and Lord, forget your grand purpose. So thank you for reminding us this morning. And in the trials and suffering that's ongoing right now, apply these things, not as just a quick Band-Aid, not as just a quick verse to slap onto an issue without thought, but as a real promise and hope that we can hold to, believe in, and trust you are at work through our suffering. In order that we would be more conformed to Christ, in order that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. O Lord, in our lives, glorify the Son. Through us, Lord, in our salvation, Lord, bring to yourself all the honor and glory that you are worthy of receiving. And we pray that we would be faithful sons and daughters of you, faithfully trusting you, and faithful brothers and sisters of our Christ, Lord, exalting him, lifting him high in our hearts and lives. Oh God, we thank you for this word of comfort, these truths. We thank you for the golden chain of salvation. We are secure in you. If there are any who do not know you, any who do not know Christ, bring them to know Christ. Bring them to know this salvation, to know their connection to you, the work that you do in them. Thank you, Lord, for this word. Receive now our praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing hymn 463, A Debtor to Mercy Alone, hymn 463.